We have been, for a number of weeks, studying dangers within fundamentalism, and on Sunday mornings, we're going to look at exactly what that means. What is a fundamentalist? And we'll either do it this week or next week. I haven't decided for sure which one, which order we're going to do that in. But the dangers that we face, and not just the dangers as a church, but dangers as an individual. What are the things that you would face as you're out in Christianity, in a very broad sense, that you would need to be very careful with? And of course, we put down several things, and I'll not review these tonight, but we've got the Reformed theology that is huge out there. And within that Reformed theology is Calvinism and eschatology that we would differ with, that really the Bible differs with. A resurgence of the charismatic movement. There is the push, secondly, and this is different from Reformed theology, but it is contained within it. Both of these are, you'll find both of these next two within that, being relevant. And that is the idea that we need to make the Bible fit into a person's life. And again, what is the problem with that statement? Let me see if you've gotten that. We want to make the Bible fit into a person's life. What is the problem with that statement? Bob?
The Bible is relevant.
We need to adjust to the Bible. We don't adjust the Bible to our lives. And that is what's happening for many of the people who talk about the Scripture being relevant. They're going to make it fit, whether you're in a bar, whether you're in, you know, wherever, they'll make it fit into your lifestyle. And the fact is that the Bible challenges you in your lifestyle. It plans for you to change. And this is the third area that we've looked at, and this is an area called simply called worldliness. And we had to go through and identify that, yes, the Bible does clearly teach that there is worldliness and expose that. And then we defined it a system or realm that is ruled by the devil, a philosophical system that rejects and ignores God. And so here is a whole system that says we don't want God. And we live in a time that really portrays that. I was reading something recently, and when you go to the World War II Memorial, and I want to get a picture of this, maybe there's one out there, but you know, when Roosevelt made the speech, and after the attack at Pearl Harbor, they declared war, and at the very end of it, he says, "So help me God," or "So help us God," I forget which the last line is. But you know, at the World War II Memorial, they left that off of there. They don't have that whole speech on there. They left that one line off. And that is one of the multitudes of places where we could find that there is a systematic effort to push God out. And that is a worldly system, and it is an organized system of rebellion against God. When we look at that worldliness that is physically displayed, we find it comes out through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so this lust of the flesh is just giving into my flesh what I want without relevance to what Scripture teaches or God wants me to do. The lust of the eyes, I see things, whether it is immorality or whether it would be materialism, that I desire things. And the pride of life, what is it that makes me happy? What is it that I really call to as something that elevates me? And so we have to be careful about those. And so as we've gone through, we've identified some things about worldliness. And this is really where we want to come to some conclusions. And as we looked at worldliness, we've seen that the real illustration of this is the character that we're coming to in Genesis chapter 19, and that's Lot. And Lot will be a man who is swallowed up in worldliness. He is a man who is called righteous in the New Testament. He is assumed righteous in the Old Testament in chapter 18. And he's called righteous here in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it says, "This righteous man oppressed his soul. He vexed his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds." And he really personifies what it means to be swallowed up in a worldliness. And he destroyed himself, and in the end, his family was destroyed, literally destroyed, and figuratively as well. They were destroyed. And in our culture, we have to identify these unfruitful works of darkness. What is it that you and I, as believers, have to be very cautious about, and what is it that we have to be careful we don't get caught up in? And so when we do that, we want to be careful to ask the right question. And the question that we often ask is, how far can I go? And so you put it in whatever area you're talking about. How far can I go in music? How far can I go in my language? How far can I go in wearing some article of clothing? How far can I go in my behavior? And that betrays a mindset that Satan has worked hard to get into Christianity. And the problem with that is that I am asking, how far can I get from God and still be okay? That is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're to draw near to God and He'll draw near to us, not see how far I can get from Him. And so I want to be careful that I don't start thinking in that manner. And I want to figure out what is it that causes a person to seem worldly. And we've discussed the question, are there things that would be worldly today that might not be tomorrow? And we came to the conclusion, yes, there are some cultural things that we have to be aware of. And a great example of that was beards. During the 60s, a beard really identified you as one who was in that culture of rebellion. And so a beard, especially the long, scraggly beard, there was a real backlash against that in Christianity, and rightly so. And we talked about, you know, pool table, and you could look at several things that at one point could have really identified you. Then last week what we did is went through these two passages, Romans chapter 14 and then 1 Corinthians 10, and they deal with questionable things. And he is very specific in saying, and his illustration is both holy days and meat that's offered to idols. And he says, you know, there are some who are going to have a big problem with these things and others that are not going to be impacted by these. Now, the important thing to remember is that these are not issues of right and wrong. Paul is not taking one of the Ten Commandments and saying, well, how do you feel about it? That is not what he's talking about. He is talking about things where we legitimately look at it and say, there is room for discussion, there is nothing biblically that we can say is wrong with it, and meat is a good illustration because the meat does not change because it's offered to an idol. And we can teach a number of things from that, one of them being that demons do not possess material things. And so when somebody says, my house is possessed, what's your answer? No, the people in the house may be possessed, but the house is not possessed. And so material things are not possessed. And we have to always remember that passage makes that clear. And so principles stay the same. It is the application of these principles that fluctuates. And so I'm always going to have the principle of modesty. But the application of that is going to change a little bit. For years, the battle was miniskirts. Then, our society liked long skirts. The battle recently has been, how tight can a lady get her clothing? It's just so tight. And to try to come up with a standard for that, how do you measure a standard for how loose clothing should be? And that has been the application of a principle that we have to figure out how to make proper application so that we're still being modest in all areas. All right, so we come to this place where we learn the principles and we apply them using the right approach. Now, I want to get to some things tonight, and I want to try to finish up with this particular aspect of the discussion this evening. But we need to put two other things down and a little bit of a discussion question, and then I want to really put this out. And I want to come to a conclusion on it, but I don't want to come to the conclusion. I want some other people to come to the conclusion for us so that we can see it. There are many believers who are winning the exterior battle, but they are still worldly. Now let me say that again, and then I want you to explain that to me. All right? There are many believers who are winning the exterior battle. That is, that these people come in and they're dressed in a nice shirt, pair of pants, their hair is cut correctly, they say the right things, they're not listening to rock music, they're not listening to contemporary Christian music. They're winning the exterior battle, yet I would still call them worldly. Why? All right, Mary Beth? Okay. All right. Good answer. Yeah. Johnny, I think I saw your hand. Still sinners. Yeah. Very few of us have reached that level of sinlessness. Just lost it. There's that pride. All right. Bob? All right, pleasing God and pleasing self. So, no, can I say that I don't please self? All right? You are correct. Let me put this out just so that you understand when we talk about worldliness, and here is the battle that often we miss. Worldliness is actually an attitude. Okay? We think of worldliness as purely actions. We look at somebody and say, that's worldly. But when the Bible talks about worldliness, it speaks of it as an attitude, as a way of thinking. All right, so let me give you some examples. James 4:4 says, if you're the friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. To be the friend of the world is to be at enmity with God. And so, here is an attitude of friendliness to the world. I am close friends with the world, with worldliness. That's an action, but it's an attitude. It's a way of thinking. When you come to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we put him up there several times, but he says, love not the world. All right, he starts that by saying that you have a love for it. Love is an inner attitude. It's a decision. It's a choice that you make to love something. Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he's talking about worldliness, he is careful not to say, we're going to fix you, you're going to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God and be transformed by the changing of your lifestyle. Now, does God want you to change your lifestyle? Absolutely. But what does he have to change first? Your mind, your way of thinking. And when you start to study worldliness, you realize that worldliness is an attitude, it's a way of thinking that is displayed by actions. Now here's the problem that we've run into in many cases and is still a possibility today. I'm going to ask you a question that really takes this and we have to make some decisions on it in a minute. But let's take a Christian school. And back in the 70s, when Christian schools were started, I only critique this because we've learned from it. When Christian schools were started, there was an idea that if we could pull these kids out of these public schools where they are facing drug use, and here's this 60s rebellion and the rock music and everything else that has now permeated society, and they're going to segregate, or there's going to be desegregation, and parents got together and they said, we need to provide an environment where our kids can learn. And here's what will happen. If we pull our kids out of that environment, they will be spiritual because we're not going to let them do the wrong things. We're going to make them dress the right way. We're going to make them listen to the right kind of music. We're going to make them go to church. We're going to make them go on mission trips. We're going to make them, and you fill in the rest. And if we do that, then we're going to have spiritual young people. Does it work? It was a miserable failure. The hearts were right. I got to tell you, I have no complaint about the objective that we had at that time. I wasn't in it, but when you look at it, I have no complaint about the objective. And apart from the sinful nature of people, it should work. We still do that today, in a sense. We bring young people into a Christian school, and we give them a very controlled environment. And in that controlled environment, if a student goes all the way from kindergarten through 12th grade in Keystone Christian Academy, they'll come out and they will be a spiritual giant, correct? I mean, if you've been around, we're pretty much a stickler on dress, on music, on behavior. It's not a game we're playing. We really mean these things when we say them as far as rules. So when they get done, they've been in a non-worldly environment, and so they're going to come out spiritual giants. Why not? Carol?
It's easy to follow the rules, but it's different to have a heart. heart says I want to follow.
Yeah. Okay. Micah? Yeah. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Let's say when Micah was born, we went to a cave in West Virginia, locked him in there, put food in there once in a while, and talked to him, and never let him be around other kids. He would be sinless, right? Where does sin stem from? Within us. The outside influences are really only occasions to express that sinfulness. So you take a young person and you put him in a public school, and here's the problem we have with public education. They give them ample opportunity to express that sinfulness. They even encourage that. They push that. And so here's where we as believers have a problem with an environment where we're just going to let them do whatever they want to do. But we can't get to the place where we think because we've controlled an environment, we're not going to have worldly people. The fact is that, as Micah said, the worldliness is in me. It's not that I am just simply good because of what I do. I have to come to the realization that I am a very sinful person. And so this is the tricky part. Sometimes people can be proud of their lifestyle. Think of the Pharisees. These guys were truly upright in their lifestyle. But what did Jesus have to say about them? He had nothing but condemnation for them. He was constantly confronting them about their lack of spirituality. They were very worldly people, worldly minded. And so we have to be alert to this within the body of believers, that we can have people who have very upright lifestyles, and they're still very worldly people. And this is, like I said, it's a tricky thing to deal with. And you've got to recognize that the more difficult battle in our own lives and in the lives of the people that we're discipling is transforming the heart. That's what Carol mentioned. You know, the biggest battle we have in a Christian school is that we'll control the environment, and then young people graduate, and we say all the time among our own staff and teachers, that's when we find out whether we've won or lost. We find out whether we've reached that young person's heart. Did we get to the heart? I know we got to the outward actions because they made it through the school. But did we reach their heart? I don't know. I really don't know. What is discouraging as you go through Scripture is even up to chapter 18, you find that there are some failures in parenting. Very first parents, Adam and Eve, they fell into sin. Their first child was what? A murderer. You have more examples of that that come up. But you come to Abraham, and as far as we can tell, Abraham really, he had Lot for a long time. And Abraham is a godly man. He has his sinfulness, of course. But here is Abraham really dedicated to spiritual things and dedicated to God. And we see two very different pictures, because here is a dedicated uncle who is raising and pouring his life into this young man. And he is just caught up in worldliness. And this is the struggle that we face when we work with people, whether it's children or teenagers or whether it's just adults. The danger is that we can have somebody that we really put the guidelines on and we keep them from doing the right thing, but I haven't reached the heart. I haven't been able to really get to the place where that heart is transformed. And that is the hardest thing that we do, is try to reach that heart. So does this mean that we, whether we're talking about parents or teachers or a church or a school, etc., should we restrict worldly behavior even though the heart isn't right? Isn't that hypocritical? So if my young person wants to listen to music that is not right, if my young person wants to watch something that's not right, if they want to wear something that's not right, And I come to them and say, listen, you can't wear that. You can't watch that. You can't go there. You can't. And some parents go through that right now. Can't, all I ever do is tell them no. Isn't that hypocritical? So should I, as a parent, should I, as a pastor, should I, as a administrator of a school, should I just let them be worldly? Okay, what do you think? I see several people shaking their heads no. So. Yeah. But does God require those outward things?
Yes.
Absolutely. Yeah. All right. Let me get several hands. Shawnee? All right. Good. All right. I saw some other hands. Johnny?
The Bible says that the teacher and the preacher are supposed to put the information out there for you to accept.
Okay. But does that mean that I establish parameters as a parent? Right, Chris?
I think we're mandated as a parent. Whether or not their child accepted it, it is a part of the mindset.
Mm-hmm.
It's our responsibility to make the guidelines up and find the same.
Absolutely, yeah. All right, Karen, I think
that's all.
Right. I agree. Preach it, sister. All right? Okay. All right, John? Keep going with that. Yeah. Do you realize we do this all the time? And I'm going to give you some examples of this even within Christianity. You are not allowed to do what you feel like doing. How many of you feel like driving 100 miles an hour? I won't ask how many do. Okay? Our government looks at us and says, that's dangerous. You can't do that. They regulate medication. They regulate all kinds of things. And under the guise of it being good for you. But that's who established government? God did. Now, we have the privilege of trying to elect godly people in our society. But government was given to us for good, not for evil. They were to be ministers to God for good. Our society already does this. God gives us all kinds of guidelines and rules in our lives so that we don't hurt ourselves. And the same thing is true. You have to be careful not to fall into that thinking. The answer to this is absolutely not. Now get the question, because even when I read this, I thought, okay, he means absolutely not. We shouldn't restrain them. No, we absolutely should restrain them, but it is not hypocritical to restrain them. Doing what I feel like doing is called fleshly living or carnality. Grown-ups, people who are mature, don't do what they feel like doing. I've occasionally had adults say this to me, well, I just say what I think. How do you respond when somebody says that? Micah?
That's the problem.
That's the problem. Well, if I don't say what I think, I'm being hypocritical. No, you're being an adult. You don't say what you think because you feel like saying it. That is fleshly living. That is carnality. That's that battle of the flesh and the spirit. The flesh always wants to react a certain way. If you just give in to what you feel like doing, that's the opposite of what the Bible is teaching. You have to learn that self-control. You have to learn to restrain yourself, to restrict yourself from certain activities. The Bible teaches that all the way through. That you do not live in the flesh. You don't live carnally. And the fact is that God has put people in our lives to restrict us, to keep us from hurting ourselves. And you can go down the line on that. It starts with parents. And parents are there to look at their young people and say, no, you can't do that. Yeah, but I want to. Here's the problem. I understand that you want to. And you know what we're praying as parents is that at some point this young person will have a heart that is right with God. That they will realize, I'm doing that for your good. And I'm doing it because we don't want you to hurt yourself. We don't want you to mar yourself and scar yourself for life. And so we're putting these parameters on you. And it is just a grown-up doing what he is supposed to do. And then we don't have ultimate control over whether that person's heart is going to be yielded to the Lord. I wish I could do that. And I wish that I could look at our young people and they graduate on the day in May when they graduate and say, they've been here for 13 years. I know they've gotten the message. I still don't know that with some of them. And it's really, that's the biggest struggle that I have as a pastor and in dealing with Christian young people. And even with adults. Are they truly getting it? But it's not just about the externals. It is the internal attitude that we're really trying to change and we're trying to make a difference with. And so as adults, we do put parameters in their lives. We need to put them in an environment where they'll hear the preaching, where they'll have the opportunities. And yes, we'll have young people that will go all the way through Christian schools and they'll turn out awful. But we will have more successes than if we didn't make the effort. And so we want to teach temperance or self-control. And we have to teach it not just from the standard of doing right, but having a right heart and a right mindset within that. Now, where we've been going with this is that we are looking at it very specifically. How has worldliness permeated the church? How has it permeated worship in general? And so I want to do something here. The first one is I want to look at a couple of things online again. And I think we can do this and get it done this evening. So let me take you to the first one here. This is from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and I always love to be able to do this. Peter Masters would not be a fundamentalist. Okay, so here's a guy who's not in my camp. Now we would agree he preaches salvation. As a matter of fact, he is a Calvinist. That's Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon was. But listen to what he says about some of the things that are going on in worship. And I know that that's very small for you to read back there, but if you want to look this up, you can do that. When I was a youngster and newly saved, it seemed that as if the chief of all the zealous Christians, whether Calvinistic or Arminian, a chief goal of all zealous Christians, whether Calvinistic or Arminian, was consecrations. Sermons, books, and conferences stress this in the spirit of Romans 12:1 and 2. While the beseeching apostle calls believers to present their bodies a living sacrifice and not be conformed to this world. The heart was challenged and stirred. Christ was to be Lord of one's life and self must be surrendered on the altar of service for Him. All right? I grew up during that time. Now, I didn't start going to church until I was in 10th grade, but I remember preaching on Romans 12:1 and 2 consistently about you need to surrender yourself to the Lord. Now, here's what Peter Masters says. But now, it appears there is a new Calvinism with new Calvinists which has swept the old objectives aside. A recent book, Young, Restless, and Reformed by Colin Hanson, tells the story of how a so-called Calvinistic resurgence... lost my place... has captured the imagination of thousands of young people in the USA, and the book has been reviewed. All right, this writer, however, was very deeply saddened to read it because it describes a seriously distorted Calvinism falling far, far short of an authentic life of obedience to the sovereign God. If this kind of Calvinism prospers, then genuine biblical piety will be under attack as never before. And this is an extremely popular book within this Reformed theology movement. Young, restless, and Reformed. Let me go on down, and I wanted to read something else to you. When he goes down here, and he talks about what is happening in his life, The author begins by describing the Passion Conference in Atlanta in 2007, where 21,000 young people reveled in contemporary music and listened to speakers such as John Piper proclaiming Calvinistic sentiments. And this picture is repeated many times through the book. Large conferences being described at which the syncretism of worldly sensation stirring, high decibel rhythmic music is mixed with Calvinistic doctrine. Now, do you know what syncretism is? Syncretism is mixing of two things. And what he's saying here, and remember, he's not in a fundamentalist circle. He's looking at you and he's saying the same thing that I'm saying. When I see what's happening in this so-called religious worship, there is a mixture of worldliness and biblical truth. I love what he goes on to say later down here. He talks about the new Calvinists constantly extol the Puritans, but they do not want to worship or live as they did. One of the vaunted new conferences is called Resolved, after Jonathan Edwards' famous youthful resolutions, 70 searching undertakings. But the culture of this conference would unquestionably have met with the outright condemnation of that great theologian. So here is somebody who is, again, not in our circle, who's looking at some of the worship in this kind of a movement and saying, it is absolutely abominable what I'm seeing take place. The music, the activities, and you're trying to combine this with Calvinism, and he said it is absolutely horrible. Let's go to another one. And last time we did this, I had a jet engine going, so I think we're hooked into the sound system. This is Phil Johnson at the Shepherds Conference, March 6, 2009. This is this year. And this is out at John MacArthur School, and they would certainly be in the same camp as we are as far as teaching and preaching salvation. They are completely the opposite of us as far as separation. Phil Johnson was invited to Bob Jones University by Mark Minnick to try to persuade him that there is a doctrine of separation in the Scripture. He rejected that. So again, here's a man who's not in our camp. And listen to what he says. Here's the sermon he chose to preach at the Shepherd's Conference.
Now this morning I want to look at two verses in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Titus 2, verses 7 and 8. This is an admonition from Paul to Titus, his friend, his partner, his protege, his true son in the faith. Titus is one of the unsung heroes of the early church, a young pastor whose faithful support and constant behind-the-scenes labor made him extremely precious to Paul. And Paul writes to Titus with these instructions, Titus 2, verses 7 and 8, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." I chose that text, frankly, because I'm deeply concerned about the tendency of so many pastors lately to employ things like profanity, crude and obscene words, vile subject matter, carnal topics, graphic sexual imagery, erotic language, filthy jokes. Things like that are making their way into preaching, even. Most of you, I know, are aware of that trend that I'm talking about. I'm tempted to call it the pornification of the pulpit. The justification usually given is that coarse language and sexual themes are the tools of contextualization. It's a way to make us sound more relevant. Lots of voices in the church are insistent that this is absolutely essential if you want to reach certain segments of our culture.
Okay.
The Apostle Paul said others.
There you go. I'm going to skip forward here just to let you hear one more part of this. But again, I want to emphasize to you, this guy is not in our camp. He is looking within his own camp, and he is saying the same thing that we're saying. We have a problem here. A big, big problem. The world has become synonymous with our church. I'm going to jump forward to 6 minutes and 10 seconds here if I can can get to the right place, because this was very interesting. I should say interesting in the sense of informative. Okay, you can talk now. I think I offended him earlier.
Inappropriate that there is no way I would ever drag them into our worship center.
Okay, this is just a little before.
But I'm pretty sure most of you are aware of some of the kinds of things I'm talking about. Here's a handful of more or less sanitized examples. There is a group called Triple X Church.
All right, he goes. It's internet's having trouble catching up with it. But there's a group that is Triple X Church that is actually using pornography to try to win people to Christ, and he explains some of that, and he's very careful about what he explains. If you want to hear more about that, it would be worth your time. You can just go and Google YouTube Sound Doctrine, Sound Words, or Phil Johnson, and it'll help you out. Here's another, this is extremely popular right now. There's a music source called Sovereign Grace Music. And I don't know if you can see at the top right there where the cursor is. Here is what their selling point is. 20 years of providing songs to the local church, but it is sound plus doctrine. All right? And they're taking sound doctrine, and their selling point is this. We are taking absolutely good doctrine. I mean, you'd look at our doctrine. They are Calvinistic, but we would notice that in very few songs. And we're taking the sound and we're putting it to good doctrine. But here is the major sound that is coming out of these things. All right? And we don't have to, and you can play almost anything and you'll come up with a good example of this.
Your love has saved me. By your grace I'm now tormented. Your love,
this is actually a fairly mild one here.
Free to glory. Your love has saved me. Your love has saved me. By your grace I'm now tormented. Your love has saved
me. You can pick almost any of these. And you'll get the same kind of thing. And let me go back.
Almighty,
here's awesome God.
Creator, you spoke and there was light.
These are the things that are being pushed now. And I love doing this tonight because I don't even have to be the one to critique it. Within their own movement, they're looking at it and saying, this is going too far. This is really pushing it. Here, let's go to college for a weekend. This is what we're using to draw people in to church. And this is what is happening as the world begins to infiltrate the church. That it completely throws out some of the things that used to be givens within Christianity. I'm not that old, but even when I started going to church in 10th grade and you'd go to church, it was assumed that a Christian would be different from the world. That there would be a distinct difference. I went to a public school, and it was expected. Everybody just knew that your music was going to be different, your language was going to be different, your lifestyle was going to be different, and that was what they expected from you, and when you didn't do that, then you lost your testimony. But now what we're finding is that the attack on fundamentalism, the attack on Christianity is that it is being pushed from inside our church that it's okay to be worldly. And it's all right to live this kind of lifestyle. All right to not worry about your music and not worry about what you're saying and not worrying about what you're watching or wearing. Let's just get over all of that. And the truth is that when you open the Scripture, it tells us that God is very concerned about these things still. And all of these things are things that God is very concerned about. And when you come back and you start to put all these things into perspective, you find that God is still concerned that you and I come to a place where we live the kind of lifestyle that is going to please Him and is going to bring Him glory. And all of these things are examples of things that you're going to face as you go on the internet, as you go to different churches and you read. You're going to face all of these things. And it is not that these people are not preaching the gospel. But as we discussed several weeks ago, it's what's happening down the road with these things that's going to be a major problem. That it's going to continue to weaken it. We could look at worldliness in dress, worldliness in entertainment, and we could go back on the internet and we could find multiple examples of those things, and it would be very clear. I've mentioned this verse several times. It says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now, the emphasis of James, the earliest writer in the New Testament, was not, let's see how much of the world we can include in our lives. We don't need to be Amish. That isn't what he wants. But he said, I want you to draw near to God. I want you to do your best to draw near to Him. I don't remember if I asked you to open your Bible when we started. Did I? Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1. I wanted to end with these verses. Here's the heart cry of Peter, and it's very similar to that of James. When James is talking, he says, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 14. It says, as obedient children, not conforming or not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or in all manner of behavior, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You know, those instructions have not changed. No matter what you do, those instructions are still the same. He is quoting from Leviticus, and he's saying what God taught us in the Old Testament about His holiness is the same teaching we have in the New Testament, and that's what I'm expecting out of God's people, that we would live holy lives. And the reason we would do that is not because we want to impress people, not because we want to do this or that. It is because God is holy. And the more we understand of God, the more we're going to understand that there's a holiness that we have to portray, and we're not going to be able to please Him until we understand that kind of a holiness. All right, so here is the next of the battles that you will face personally, that we will face as a church, that we have to put up a wall and say, you know what? In our ministry, whether it's the church, our youth program, our music, our activities, whatever it is, there has to be a wall up that says, we're going to filter everything through the lens of Scripture and say, we don't really want worldliness in here. We're going to have to be careful about that. You're going to have to do that in your life individually, and then we have to be careful as a church that we don't let those things slip in as well. All right, we're going to stop there. We'll put the last thing up next week, and then we'll get back to some other things after that. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank You for the time You've given us. And Lord, I do pray that You'll help us to be discerning. Lord, of all the things that we've talked about tonight, I'm fully aware that it is that heart issue that is most critical. There are multitudes of people in here tonight who will have an intellectual understanding of what we've talked about. But Lord, until You've reached their heart, it is going to be difficult for them to comprehend the truths in a practical manner. Lord, help them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.